That reading that Kate read to us just then in John is a prayer from Jesus to his Father. And whilst it's not the topic of tonight's talk, that will be on 1 Peter, I found also that a tremendously moving passage, and certainly one worthy of a sermon in its own right, but that won't be this evening. Our text tonight is the second reading, the first reading that we had tonight in 1 Peter, and maybe if you would sort of put your finger in your Bibles at that spot, I'd like to refer to it on quite a few occasions. The word that stands out for me in this section of Peter's letter is the conjunction therefore. It's most famously quoted in Descartes' phrase, "I think, therefore I am." It means consequently or for that reason. It occurs at the beginning of verse 13 and the beginning of chapter 2. In verse 13, Peter starts with, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober." Like he's saying to us, now I want you to concentrate on this. Take notice of what I'm about to say. Therefore can be misused if the premise and the consequence have no logical link. I have an example. Penguins are black and white. Some old TV shows are black and white. Therefore, some penguins are old TV shows. Logic's another thing that penguins are not very good at. The premise and the consequence, the conclusion, that are linked by a therefore have to make logical sense. Peter's does. Before we look in detail at what the consequence is that he's about to reveal, we've got to go back and see what the premise is to which the therefore is referring. So go back into verse 9 in chapter 1. And it says, "You are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." That's the premise and the foundation of the argument. You are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls, therefore. Before we read on, let's just be clear whose Peter's audience is. Now, we know from verse 1 that he's writing to God's elect, strangers in the world, mainly Christians scattered throughout the Jewish populations in Asia Minor. And very clearly in verse 8, you who are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's a letter written to you Christians, and therefore us Christians, who are going to receive the salvation of our souls as a result of our faith in Christ Jesus. Therefore, everything that Peter says, as is about to say, is also written to us as believers and flows as a consequence of our salvation in Christ. In fact, he made it very clear in verse 1 that he's writing to all Christians when he addresses us as God's elect. Peter addresses us often in this text and makes a series of statements about our status. Follow this one in your Bible. And as we read them, tick them off and ask whether he's describing you. So what are the clauses starting with "you," beginning in verse 8? You can call them out to me if you like. Verse 8. Clause starting with "you." What's the first one? You love him. You believe in him. The next one is "and." You've got to imply a "you" there. You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Next one in verse 9. Starting with "you."
You are receiving the goal of your faith.
You are receiving the end result of your faith. Skip down to verse 14. Oh, this one doesn't start with you, but it effectively implies as obedient children. So you are obedient children. Verse 18. Real early in the verse. You know. Now, what is it that you know? There's a whole lot of really powerful stuff in this. From verse 18 through to the end of verse 21, it says, you know the truth. Effectively, that you have been redeemed. So you know the truth. Verse 21. You believe in God. There's more in verse 21. This is a your rather than a you.
Your faith and hope.
Your faith and hope are in God. Verse 22. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. And further in verse 22. You have sincere love for each other or for the brothers. Verse 23. You have been born again. And verse 3 in chapter 2. You have tasted that the Lord is good. Now that's at least 12 times in that short section that he uses the word you. He's referring to you. And I would hope that hearing this as Christian believers, did you tick off that list personally? I would hope that at least many of these things you would have ticked off. And if that's the case, the rest of what I'm about to say, Peter's clearly saying to you, this is addressed to you. So he writes, now that you are all these things, you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Therefore, you should do certain things. The therefore carries with it a consequence, a series of instructions. And notice that they all begin with active verbs. The first of them, in verse 13, therefore, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. You should live with the expectation and anticipation of the second coming of Christ. We've put our faith in Christ. We should live with the equal faith of his coming again. This message is simple. God wants us to live our lives in the context of the return of Christ. Doing so gives us peace and confidence in a shaky, insecure world. Our faith is looking forward to the future. Our decisions are governed by this hope. God calls us to have disciplined minds in the face of all of the temptations, trials, and pressures we face in this world. Instead of focusing on the world around us to find truth, we should be focusing on the reality of Christ's return. And to refuse to be drawn into the world's values and goals. Therefore, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. You are to shape your lives according to God's word. You are not to fashion your lives according to the evil desires that are within us. Peter puts it negatively. He tells us that we're not to fashion ourselves according to the evil desires of the old nature. You're to discipline your mind and say no to those evil desires. Even born-again Christians do have evil desires. And what Peter says here implies that the evil desires do not simply vanish when we become Christians. He's warning us not to conform especially to the desires that belong to the old nature. They are not innocent or harmless. They shape us and mould us. You all know the saying, you are what you eat. In a spiritual sense, there would be a great deal of truth in this statement. You are what you think. It affects and determines your character. And what Peter says here reminds us of Romans 12, verse 2, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We're to be renewed and to put off the image of the old Adam. Say no to anything belonging to the old nature and only desire the things that are in accordance with God's will. But Peter goes on to describe an alternative way of life. So the next therefore is therefore be holy in all that you do. Be holy. That's the complete opposite of conforming to evil desires. You may remember a previous sermon when I talked about you being saints and priests. The word holy comes from the same Greek word as saint. It means to be sanctified or set apart. Be holy. Set yourselves apart from the ways of the world. The Bible tells that it's God's will that we live in such a way that brings glory to God, separated from the values and objectives of the world. From the early centuries in church history, monks or holy men separated themselves from the world and lived alone in monasteries, attempting to become entirely separate from the world's temptations and trials. This is not what God intended. Jesus' prayer to his father in John 17, 14 to 16, the section that Kate read. "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." His will is that we recognise that we are already spiritually separated from the world, but that we remain in the world. Jesus doesn't ask his Father to isolate his disciples from the world, but to insulate them from the influence of the evil one. He's left us in the world on purpose, for his purpose, to be his witnesses, his only witnesses, to tell people of his love and offer of redemption to the living demonstrations of his love and grace. Therefore, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. A Christian in the time of the Roman Empire was indeed a foreigner. The point Peter is making with this language is that the world we see and experience around us is not our home, not our permanent state of being. We are merely strangers here, foreigners, aliens, and ambassadors for the Lord. All we physically sense around us and the values and objectives of the world are temporary. We're just visitors passing through. Just as the Christians in the Roman Empire were aliens, we must remember that we are aliens in our post-Christian culture. We are no longer understood. Our culture still has an inheritance of Christian origin in its laws and practices, but the people out there have lost contact with Christian teaching. They no longer know the Bible stories from Sunday school as a childhood. They don't understand some of the language we use. So whilst we are in the world, we are not of the world. One of the prime values of the world is the individual and their rights. The scriptures call for a greater corporate and social responsibility than just looking out for me. This is most obvious in Peter's call to us to therefore love one another deeply from the heart. One of the distinguishing features of the early Christians was the love they had for one another. And as a church, we should wrestle with what this means for us today in a very practical sense. Peter prefaces this instruction with, in beginning of verse 22, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, The term love here in the first half of the verse is the Greek word philia. The word was used for what we now call brotherly love, that is, love that shows consideration and kindness. Peter writes that this love should be sincere, meaning genuine, a love that is shown openly, a brotherly love that is without selfish motives, expecting nothing in return. Brotherly love includes the golden rule to do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Think of the sincere kind of love that you have for your own brothers and sisters, usually, anyway. No matter what they've done, no matter how wayward they have strayed, you still care about them. You may put time and effort into the relationship, enduring tough times and times of correction and sometimes downright anger. But you rarely break away and disown them. Peter tells us this is the kind of relationship as Christian brothers and sisters. We're allowed to be angry or exasperated at times, but God still wants us to be genuinely and sincerely loving and caring about each other. However, the rest of that verse, Peter says to love one another deeply from the heart. Here he uses another word, agape. This is the word that's used to describe the love of God for man and the love of man for God. It means to love dearly, fervently, intensely, sacrificially, and unconditionally. Not only does he tell us to love each other, but he tells us to love deeply with agape love. Agape embraces a universal, unconditional love that transcends and serves regardless of our circumstances. And this is the sort of love that we're called on to show to our fellow Christians and especially members of our own church family. And as I said earlier, we as a church need to wrestle with this as to what it means today for us in a very practical sense. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Peter summarises what being part of an imperishable, deeply loving family should lead to in our personal relationships, both inside and outside the church. Peter doesn't leave much to our own imagination here. These are very strong words. They involve ill will, a desire to injure, deceitfulness, a willingness to get revenge from an attitude of self-righteousness. The message is to let bygones be bygones. As brothers and sisters, don't harbour resentments. Don't dwell on imperfections. Do forget words and actions that have been harmful to us, intentionally or unintentionally. We're called on in the strongest terms to be completely committed to the family bond, which must prevail over any potential ill will. And lastly, he says to, therefore, crave pure spiritual milk. That craving is not for the purpose of just knowing more scripture or having a better intellectual understanding about God, but that you may grow up in your salvation. In other words, we should crave spiritual growth so that we'll become progressively more mature in understanding, applying the characteristics of our Saviour in the way we live and the way we relate to other people around us. So that you may grow up in your salvation. This is the culmination of his instruction, so that you'll grow up in your faith and become a mature Christian, sure of your salvation and living a life as part of a deeply loving church community. To summarise, you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You love him, you believe in him, you have tasted that the Lord is good. Therefore, live with the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Put away your previous life. Be holy in all that you do. Live as strangers in the land, but as ambassadors for Christ. And love one another deeply from the heart and crave spiritual growth. The reason? So that you may grow up in your salvation. Let us pray. Lord, may we grow up in our salvation. We love you. We believe in you. We have tasted that you are good. May we live in the anticipation that Christ is coming again. May we put away our previous life and be holy in all that we do. May we love one another deeply from the heart. And may we crave spiritual growth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.